foundation for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your truth, and we thank you, Lord, for the infallible and inerrant Word of God. Father, we pray, Lord, that you might show us great things out of Scripture this morning. Help us to stand firm with the accuracy of the gospel and not move away from the clearness and clarity of the free grace gospel. Father, help us to continue to concentrate on the Word and to apply it in our life as we live by faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open the Bible to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 7. Galatians 1, 7. And we will start at verse 6. So let's begin reading with verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Last time we were together, we looked at this section here in the book of Galatians, and we noticed in verse 6 that there were those who were turning away from a clear grace gospel to a heteros gospel. The word different is the word heteros, another of a different kind. And verse 7 says, which is not another, meaning another allos, another of the same kind, meaning there are not multiple free grace gospels. There's only one free grace gospel unique for the church age. And here he says, by turning away from the clarity of the gospel, they are fallen into turmoil and confusion. Their spiritual life is unsettled. There are several different words that the Bible uses, spiritual confusion for the born-again believer. Here we had the word tarasso, spelled T-A-R-A-S-S-O. The word trouble means to cause inward turmoil, to disturb, to unsettle, to throw into confusion. It describes mental confusion caused by false teaching. And this is a danger of false teaching. It affects your spiritual life, it affects your relationship with God, and then it affects your peace and your confidence and your joy. And you're confused. And truth, the falsehood always does that. Falsehood always causes disturbance, lack of peace, unrest in the soul, instability, and confusion. And this is exactly what they were under as far as being thrown back to a merit-based system, going back under the law. So the doctrine that we adhere to is very important. There's a very practical application for adhering to true doctrine. Adhering to true doctrine brings joy and peace and all the characteristics of the Holy Spirit. Adhering to false doctrine causes mental disturbance and confusion. Galatians chapter 5, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says here, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you, the word trouble there is once again used here, causes mental confusion. The person who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. There's another word that used in Galatians 15:24 that also describes the mental unrest of false doctrine. Let's take a look at Acts 15:24. Acts 15:24. Since we have heard that there were some who went out from us, have troubled you with words. Notice the word troubled, and then we had the word unsettling your souls. They've troubled you with words, and then they unsettle your soul. The word trouble there, anastato, means to upset the stability of a person or group, to disturb. So these believers' stability is disturbed. The word here in 1524 is another word here, means to cause inward distress and to tear down. And literally your spiritual life is torn down and you are distressed and unstable by hearing the false doctrine. The Apostle Paul uses yet another term in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, the word shaken in mind, to be shaken in mind. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. And here it's in regard to eschatology, whereas in Galatians the disturbance is regarding soteriology, a false view of the gospel. The Bible says not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. Notice that. And the troubling there was there were false teachers teaching that they were in the day of the Lord, that they missed the rapture. And therefore it causes disturbance in the mind. Here this word means to agitate, to move in the mind, to disturb. And then the word trouble means literally to frighten. To frighten. And they were frightened because wouldn't you be frightened if you thought you were in the day of the Lord? The tribulation. I mean, we live in frightening times as it is, but to think that you're in the tribulation period, that would be very frightening. And so the believers were frightened, they were upset, they were disturbed, troubled. And all these terms in the Bible, and we can add many more, shows you that there is a there is a connection between hearing the false doctrine and the instability of the born-again believer. Now, going back to our text here in Galatians 1:7, so there are some who trouble you, and they want to pervert the gospel of Christ. With the word metastrepho, the word meta means to change. We had the word metamorphosis, the idea of changing. Therefore, this denotes change of place or condition and to turn. So the idea here is to alter or even distort. The word perverting the gospel means to distort it, just distort it a little bit. They may even say that, you know, it's faith in Christ and what Christ did for me on the cross. But here's where the little subtle twisting comes. But you need to be baptized. See, but you need to be circumcised here in this case. So they alter slightly and distort the gospel into something else. It metamorphosizes into something that it's not. And that's the idea of perverting the gospel of Christ, subtly changing it. And it's very subtle today what people do. You'll read a gospel tract. And at the beginning it sounds good. It'll go over the cross and what Christ did and, you know, death and resurrection and salvation is a free gift. And then the punchline comes in. But you need to turn from all your sins. I mean, they have it right up to a point, but then the shift comes, the change comes, the distortion comes. Well, you need to make Christ Lord. And that is an incompatible response to the freeness of the gospel. Since the gospel is free, the only thing that's compatible with that is acceptance by faith. Faith is the only thing that's compatible with a clear gospel. And this is what they're doing. They're changing it into something that it's not. They're trying to alter the gospel of Christ. The word gospel, euangelion, we get the word evangelism from this Greek word here. The gospel of Christ means it's centered on the person and work of Christ. The gospel message focuses upon Christ and Him crucified, what He has done. And it doesn't focus upon man. Certainly there's a human response, but the spotlight is on the Savior. So when you preach the gospel, the spotlight should not be on the individual. And many times, many gospel approaches, the main spotlight is on the individual. And we had the people's idea, you had to tell the person, well, you're a drunkard, you're this and that. And I remember watching a show and this one so-called evangelist was telling people that, You know, do you know that you're a drunkard and you're a fornicator and you're a liar and all that? And have you ever told a lie? Yes. And he's trying to go down through the Mosaic law commandments to try to convict them that are a sinner so that they'll see a need for a Savior. Now, it's one thing if people don't realize that they're a sinner. But most of the time, you start with that knowledge. If people are honest, they know that they're a sinner. But they don't think that that's will cause them, they think as percentage, well, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I'm okay. So yeah, I do know I'm a sinner, but that's not enough. But our approach is not really centered on the individual as much as centering on Christ. And when we center it on Christ and what he has done, then their only response is to accept freely by faith what Christ has already provided as a free gift, just like you accept a normal gift by faith. So the gospel centers on the person and work of Christ, Jesus Christ and him crucified. This phrase, the gospel of Christ, is used 10 times in the New Testament, beginning in Romans 1:16. The Apostle Paul stated there, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He uses that same terminology, the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. And sent Timothy, our brother, minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So the gospel of Christ is mentioned there. The gospel centers on the death of Christ as our substitute in his resurrection. Notice 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. This is also a key gospel passage. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. The death there, the preposition, is very important. He died as a substitute. Hooper. He died as our substitute. He died in our place. We get the word substitutionary atonement from that word for. Christ died in our place as our substitute. And then for our sins, he made full payment for our sins according to the scriptures. And then he rose, he was buried, that proved that he died. And then he rose from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. So we'd say Jesus Christ and him crucified is the focal point of the gospel. Faith is directed toward Christ for eternal life. Notice here the human element is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. Normally we look at the focal point of Christ died for our sins according to scriptures and he was buried, but I want to show you here by implication that faith is mentioned. And faith is mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 15:2. He talks about the gospel, which you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. Meaning that if you hold to the fact that there is no resurrection, then your faith is futile. He doesn't mean that you lose your salvation or anything like that. He said that if you don't believe there's a future resurrection, then there's no hope for you. So he's making the argument from that point. Notice here, let's go back to verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15:1. He declares the gospel which he preached to them, and they received. They received the gospel. They welcomed it. And of course, that included the faith response. Now, let's take a look at verse 11. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and here it is, so you did what? Believed. See? So the human response is mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, 1 Corinthians 1:7, the gospel does not include water baptism. This is one of the modern day attacks on the clarity of the gospel. The gospel does not include the necessity of being baptized by water. The Apostle Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, logic will tell you, if baptism is part of the gospel, then you wouldn't have this contrast. If baptism was part of the gospel, Christ did not send me to baptize, but instead to preach the gospel. So the gospel does not include baptism by water. And he says the gospel is presented not with wisdom of the words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The gospel includes the message of the cross. That's very clear. So the gospel does not include water baptism. This gospel includes the message of the cross. Notice in verse 18, let no one cheat. Listen to the same passage, 1 Corinthians 1:18. Yeah, just scroll down one verse. 1 Corinthians 1:18. There you go. For the message of the cross, notice 4. So he speaks of the gospel, he connects it with 4, for the message of the cross. That's the message of the gospel. Message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, meaning that it has a sanctifying effect. This would be the opposite of Galatians. Galatians, they were going into a false gospel, and they were not being sanctified. The word being saved means progressive sanctification. The gospel not only saves you from sin's penalty forever, the gospel, as you adhere to it and you relate to Christ not on the merit basis, but by grace, purifies you. Adhering to the gospel has a purifying effect. So it's not just simply about going to heaven for the believer. True, that's important that we understand the clarity of the gospel to tell other people how to go to heaven. But for the believer, it's how we relate the rest of our life to our Savior and relate to Him not on a merit basis, but on a grace basis. And going back to a legalistic mode of method puts you back under a merit-based system, and you cannot grow in that environment as a born-again believer under the law. The law can only stir up the old sin nature. It cannot give you the power to overcome sin in your life. So the gospel does not include water baptism. And down the road, I'm thinking about doing a whole series later on what is called the terms of the gospel. Lewis Berry Chafer in his Systematic Theology mentioned in chapter 3, third volume, toward the end, the terms of the gospel. And he stated that it does not include, you know, faith plus confession, faith plus water baptism, faith plus making Christ Lord, faith plus repentance or turning away from your sins. Although repentance can be used as a change of mind, if you define it that way. Chafer saw it the other side of the coin. But going through the scripture, I think it's very important to go through what some people point out is how to be saved, especially those who are the Church of Christ and those who teach baptismal regeneration. We'll probably begin with the doctrine of water baptism and go and through the scriptures, beginning with John the Baptist's ministry to Israel and all the way through the New Testament. But it's very clear when you compare and do a comparison of the so-called terms of the gospel, faith alone is by outnumbered, you know, 10-1 in many cases of any other requirement or so-called requirement. For instance, if you look for the word repentance in the book of Galatians, it's absent. You look at the word repentance in the book of John, it's absent. You look at the word repentance in the book of Romans, mentioned one time. And those are three key books of the Bible dealing with the gospel. At the three main books of the Bible covering what the gospel is, does not mention repentance or even Romans just one time. What does that tell you about the terms of the gospel? It tells you that faith is the only requirement. Now, Paul, back in our text in Galatians 1:8, says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed." Now, the problem with our society today is we have left the authoritative basis of God's Word. God's Word is not enough. We have shifted the authority from God's Word to my personal experience. And that's very dangerous, because my experience can be different from your experience. But we validate truth by so-called experience. And I think this is part of mysticism that we see here in verse 8. People shift away from thus at the Lord to a mystical understanding, a revelation of an angel, my personal feeling, I feel this way. Well, that's not the criteria for truth. Whether you feel this way or not. You know, for instance, if you're on vacation and you're driving down the road and someone tells you you're going in the opposite direction. No, this is right. I feel that it's right. Well, how can I know? You say the standard bearer is your wife. Ask your wife if you're going the right direction. She's the standard bearer of truth. That way you could know. Now you might say, I'm on my GPS. Now GPSs, they can be off too. Yeah. Found that out. But take a right turn. No. I will run into a wall. But you need to look at the road signs and so forth. There's certain criteria to know that you're going in the right direction. Maybe you have a compass, the old-fashioned one, on your dash. You're going north instead of south. You know, you have to have some criteria for your direction. It's not simply, I feel this way. A pilot certainly cannot go by his feelings. He may be thinking, I'm flying right side up, and he might be flying upside down. The instruments on his panel tells him that's a standard bearer. So with truth, what is a standard bearer? The standard bearer of truth is the Word. Sanctified and through thy truth, thy what? Word is truth. And when we leave the standard bearer of truth and go to our experience can be off. And I've had some religious experiences in my life as a young Christian. You know, I told you before, one guy told me that if you pray for the second work of grace, prayed for the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit, you'll never sin again. I said, well, I want that. So I prayed for it, and I had this great emotional experience. I wept, I cried, I felt good several days. And then I found out I'm a sinner. I'm still a sinner. I'm a saint who sins. My position is perfect, but my experience is not. I can't go by my experience. See, if I went by it, and people do this with tongues, by the way. Once they speak in tongues, they'll say tongues is valid because I spoke in tongues. That doesn't make it valid. You go back to the Word of God and what the Word of God says about the continuation of certain spiritual gifts and the cessation of spiritual gifts. We got to go by the Scripture. Your personal experience does not validate the truth. You got to go back to the standard, which is the Word of God. But we have left the standard. And that's why many churches are not biblically orientated. Teaching the Word of God is not the focal point. It's experience. You know? And there's nothing wrong with good music. We have good music in this congregation, but that's not really the focal point. That prepares the way for the teaching of God's Word. Or maybe some drama or skit or play. Or, you know, on and on it goes. I mean, the focal point today for the church is not all these extra things. It's a teaching of the Word. And you notice in the contemporary modern day churches, the teaching of the Word of God is secondary in nature. It's not important. And that's because we are an experience-oriented society. We're not a biblically-oriented society. And that's the satanic deception. Get away from the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. It is written. It is written. It is written. And so we have to go back to the Scripture. And Paul says, you know, what if I even change my experience? What if I come down the road 10 years and say, no, it's not by grace. You got to be circumcised. You got to do all these other things in order to be saved. Paul says, you know, I'm under God's judgment if I do so. Even if I change what I've told you, see? Or if an angel comes from heaven and claims he has the grace gospel. Of course, there's demonic spirits, doctrines of demons in 1 Timothy 4:1. We can't, you know, say that this is a criteria of truth because an angel told me. And I would even say some of these near-death experiences. Well, I'm okay. I have peace with God because I saw an angel or I was touched by an angel. You have to be very careful about so-called angelic visitations. And even some Christians have launched on to these things. Not saying that you can't not see an angel today, but I'm saying that you have to really judge that in, according to this truth. The truth would take the precedent over angelic visitations. Now, sometimes the Bible says you visit angels unawares. Hebrews 1 speaks about ministering spirits. But I'm saying that people who think they're okay with God because they've seen an angel, it could be an angel of darkness, one of Satan's angels, who appears. Didn't the Bible say he appears as an angel of light? In the book of 2 Corinthians, he appears as an angel of light, Satan. And so we had to go back to the Word of God and not adhere to angelic visitations. And a lot of this stuff, by the way, is associated with the New Age movement. You see a book in a Christian bookstore, some of it has connections to the New Age movement. Angelic visitations and all that mystic type of teaching. And so we have to be very careful. Even when we read about Christian experiences with angels, what are they saying here? Bottom line, what am I learning that it's not found in the Scripture about this? How does this benefit my spiritual life apart from the Word of God? So we have to really, the Bible says, test the spirits. And the Bible says in 1 John 4, test the spirits. We do that by the standard, the Word of God. Now, let's take a look in verse 8. Paul says, even if, suggests here that their contingency was very remote. We have here in the Greek what is called a third-class condition. Third-class condition. And Paul says, this is a remote possibility. He's not ruling it out, but it's not certain. He says, but even if in the future we would change our minds, but, Paul's not about to change his mind. But the remote possibility is, even if we changed our mind, and even if an angel could come and proclaim a different gospel, here's the case, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. Now, so even if we change our mind later, I think about in other areas of two or three pastors that really had a great influence on my life growing up. My hometown pastor, I refer to Pastor Coe, in a small community chapel in Ohio. He had a big impact on my life. And then the one I listened to on the radio, Rick Knapp, as well, really grew under Rick Knapp. My pastor in Ohio introduced me to Rick Knapp on the radio, and I really benefited greatly from his ministry. But listened to him and ordered his tapes and all that, and grew for 20 or 30 years under his ministry. And then he completely abandoned the truth. He abandoned dispensational teaching, abandoned distinction between Israel and the church. He says the church is spiritual Israel. He left the truth. And at that point, he changed his mind. And do I follow him off a cliff, or do I follow the Word of God? I'm not going to follow him off a cliff. And so this, though, I think is a testimony of how well he taught the truth. Since he did teach the truth all those years, and all of a sudden altered his whole system of theology. I'm not saying you can't alter a small interpretation of Scripture. I mean, I can look at it and dig in further in exegesis and say, I used to believe this about this passage, but now I believe this. And I think every pastor should always be looking again at the text. Does it really teach that? I think further insight can be derived by deeper study. But I'm talking about abandoning the whole framework of dispensationalism. I'm told abandoning the whole framework of the freeness of the gospel and going to some kind of lordship salvation type of gospel. Completely shifting your viewpoint. Certainly there's something wrong there. Either he did not teach the truth for 30 years. Think about this. You got to weigh two options here. Either for 30 years, he taught false doctrine and his ministry grew and was blessed, or right now, he's teaching the truth. So you got to weigh the options. And I look at, look at the scripture that was taught and all that and say he was teaching the truth for 30 years, but he's not teaching it now. And that's the conclusion I came to. And because, you know, he has to force the interpretation of the Word of God, and it's not based on the text. And then, you know, attending his, the last time I attended his church, he was mocking the rapture, making fun of the rapture of the church. And it's really hurtful because he wrote a book concerning our blessed hope. You know, a decade earlier, he talked about the hope of the coming of Christ for the church. And it was really discouraging to hear that. But we have to follow the text here and the Lord here in the sense that even if Paul himself would change his mind later, he says, I'm under anathema, I'm under a curse. And we'll examine that here in a minute, what that curse is. Now, notice also that the proclaiming of an angel. Even if we or an angel from heaven, you know, man is made a little lower than the angels in Psalm 8. So even a higher authority, a higher being, an angelic creature, surely that would be our standard of truth, wouldn't it? An angelic creature who would proclaim by a vision another gospel. That angel is under a curse as well. And notice that. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, we've already alluded to this. 1 Timothy 4, 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, and I believe we are living in the latter times. The latter times meaning the days before the coming of Christ for the church, the last days of what is called the church age. And this is the days we're living in right now. So this is really relevant. In the latter times, some will depart from the faith. They'll abandon the faith is the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Sound doctrine, we could say. Giving heed to deceiving spirits, you know, and they're deceptive. Notice spirits, angels are called spirits, and teachings of demons, doctrines of demons. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that the demon will come down and communicate verbally the truth, but the demon can inspire a religious teacher to teach false doctrine. And that way, that preacher is a mouthpiece for Satan. It's a mouthpiece for demonic doctrine. And so this is the era where we have deception and demonic teaching, false doctrine. Look at verse 6, 1 Timothy 4, 6. And he says here, if you instruct the brother in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Warn them about false teaching. Nourished in the words of faith and of the sound doctrine. Notice what's contrasted here with doctrines of demons. Sound means healthy doctrine. Sound doctrine is accurate doctrine. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. In Paul's day, there were those who were enamored with worshiping of angels. There were whole groups of individuals that were focused upon these mystical experiences. The Bible says, let no one cheat you of your reward, your future reward. By, you know, they do that by teaching you false doctrine and destroying your spiritual life. And they're wrapped up in the mysticism instead of the teaching of God's Word. Taking delight in false humility. All they have mock humility. You know, they're pious in their looks. But it's not genuine humility produced by the Spirit. And worshiping of angels, the worship of angels. And so, you remember what John the Apostle, when he saw a vision of heaven, an angel, an angelic creature, our natural reaction too would be fall flat on our face. Whoa! And so he fell down to worship the angel, and the angel says, I'm your fellow servant. Worship God. You know, don't do it. I'm not to be worshipped. So we have here the worshiping of angels, introducing those things which he had not seen, you know, so-called mystical experience, vainly puffed up by his flesh. He's arrogant because of these mystical experiences and these mystical teachings. So we have to be on our guard today that legalism is a teaching inspired by fallen angels. And this would bring men into slavery by their mystical meditations. This is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. These legalistic mystics dwell on what they have seen in visions. You know, they talk about their vision of this, and I've seen that, the Lord told me this, the Lord told me that. What do you tell you? By reading the scripture? By examining the context, looking at the historical background? No. He just spoke to me audibly, told me this. Which Paul called idle notions. This phase may have occurred, he says, in that phrase, which he hath not seen. So, basically, legalism is a teaching inspired by fallen angels. Now, we have also the God told me crowd. The Lord told me this, the Lord told me that. Now, it's fine if you say that in the context of, hey, you know, I want to show you a verse that I was reading the Bible this morning, and this concept, I want to show you the verse that the Lord spoke to me about. I believe the Lord can speak to you through illumination. That's different than revelation. Illumination is, as you're reading the text, the Spirit can direct you and lead you into the truth. That's His job, to lead you into the truth, right interpretation of Scripture. That doesn't occur apart from studying. There's nothing wrong with saying that, but I'm talking about mystically. I'm not even reading the Scripture. I'm in the shower, and the Lord just mystically, you know, gives me some kind of, you know, revelation or something like that. And then you go, God told me that Jesus is not coming in 10 years or something like that, you know. God, or Jesus is coming tonight, or He's coming, you know, on this certain date. God told me that. Really? You know, doctor, remember the guy who wrote 88 Reasons for the Rapture in 1988? And then he changed his mind. I think it was 77 Reasons for the Rapture in 77. No. he later revised his book. Well, I miscalculated a little bit. You know, Dr. Walward, they asked Dr. Walward, why don't you write a book refuting this guy? He says, why waste my time doing that? All I have to do is wait till the next day. And that's self-refuting. Jesus did not come on September 11th. Usually it's a fall feast. They wrongly think that the Feast of Trumpets is the rapture in the Old Testament. So they say, when's the Feast of Trumpets celebrated? It's celebrated in September. And that's why people launch on to September that month for the coming of Christ, because of a false view of Israel's feast. You know, instead of the Feast of Trumpets is referring to the regathering of Israel at the end of the tribulation. It's not a picture of the rapture. See, as we go through and study the seven feasts of Israel, that a false premise leads to some date setting. And so then all these people now are mystified about the blood moons and all that. You know, I know a little about astronomy. You know, it's, oh, this that falls on this day in history. And it's like, it's just another lunar eclipse. That's all it is. Beautiful, has no significance there. I mean, people get wrapped up in these things, you know, read those about the blood moons and all that. Well, they... You know, I've seen plenty of eclipses. When I was dating Penny, I saw a blood moon. What does that mean? Maybe that was inspirational. Maybe God was telling me something here. I don't know. But people get wrapped up in all these things and, you know, go on a tangent instead of going back to the text. Now, 1 John 2:1. God told me. Let's take a look at 1 John 2:1. That's not the right verse here. I think it's 1 John 4. Let me take a look real quick. 1 John 4:1. Yes, 4:1. Let's type in 4:1. It says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then 2 Peter 2:1-2. 2 Peter 2:1-2. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly will bring in seductive heresies, destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. So, false prophets may be claiming prophetic revelation from God. Some people might even say, the Holy Spirit told me. That's very common in the modern charismatic movement. The Spirit of God told me this. Well, maybe he did and maybe he didn't. You got to look at the scripture. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I made known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. Apparently, there was a revelation in the assembly when revelation was ongoing at that time. And if someone stood up in the assembly, I got a word from the Spirit. What is it? What is it, brother? Jesus is accursed. And Paul says that can't be from the Spirit of God. You know, the third member of the Godhead cursing the second member of the Godhead. When the Bible says the third member of the Godhead was to support the second member of the Godhead, right? It doesn't make any sense. That's not from the Spirit of God. Just because you claim it to be from God's Spirit doesn't mean it is. So even back in Paul's day, there were people claiming these visions from God, direct revelation, angelic visions, words from the Spirit. It says, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And that means Jesus is deity. So the Spirit told me. Now, back in our text, so if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, the word preach is the word euangelizo. It means to bring the good news. We have the word evangelism. The transliteration of this word in English, we get the word evangelism from this word. Preaching the gospel, we evangelize. So if anyone evangelizes, whether it's an angel or down the road ourself, to you, then what we have preached to you, the word than means contrary or against, para, contrary to what we preach, meaning if I change my mind or you see an angel saying something different, let him be accursed. Paul's claim was that the gospel as he and his colleagues had preached it was complete, absolute, and final. Paul says his gospel understanding did not progress. It's interesting. What he proclaimed was the exact same gospel that he originally preached to the Galatians. It's the same gospel he's writing about, and it's the same gospel he would proclaim in the future. The gospel does not change. The same gospel. And Paul was clear about it in the past, he was clear about it in the present, and he was clear about it in the future till the day he died. So the gospel is static in the sense that it's not subject to change. At least not he's not talking about the gospels, the gospel of the kingdom, all that. He's talking about the grace gospel here. So if anyone preaches any other gospel than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now we get the word anathema. Anathema. The word kerem in the Old Testament. This word used in the Septuagint refers to the disfavor of Jehovah. The disfavor of Jehovah. For instance, Isaiah 34, verse 5. Okay. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. There we have that word here, curse, or referring to God's displeasure upon an individual. Here, the sword includes here physical death, certainly. So this word can have the connotation of God's divine displeasure, physical death. But some have taken this too far. Look at the NIV. Let's pull up the NIV on this passage here. No, back to our Galatians. Go back to Galatians here. Galatians. And we want to look at the NIV translation. I want to show you the fault here with the NIV. Galatians 1:8. Here it is. New, and right here, NIV. Here you go. Now look at this, watch this. But here's the NIV. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we have preached to you, look how they translate anathema. Let him be eternally condemned? Really? Is it that strong? No. He's addressing Christians here who have distorted, and even the false teachers, of course, the Christians are being duped, but false teachers, some of them could be believers. Now, think about this. If a believer changes his mind about the gospel, he's still saved if he originally believed the gospel. All it takes is one second in time to agree with the good news, and you're born again forever. You don't lose your salvation. Even if you're confused later or go to a lordship gospel like John MacArthur has, I don't believe John MacArthur will be in hell because he originally believed the truth. I think he's leading a lot of people to hell. But God's anathema can be taken on various forms, but certainly it's not, that's too strong, eternally condemned. The Philip translation is even stronger. Let him go to hell. No, this is unfortunate and inaccurate. Now, the Grace New Testament commentary by Bob Wilkin, he says this: most naturally, this refers to judgment here and now, including the withdrawal of all financial and moral support by the churches of Galatia who were to treat the Judaizers as accursed men. It means you would treat these Judaizers as a curse, meaning that you would withdraw financial support from their ministry. That would be one of the ways where you would treat them as accursed. God's not blessing their ministry in a sense, so all financial support will be withdrawn because they teach false doctrine. And that's what Paul says, don't support these guys. Why do you send money to these false teachers? Oh, well, they do a lot of social work. Well, you know, that's fine, but why are you supporting someone teaching false doctrine? That should be your first criteria. Now, let me go on to quote him further. Three facts show that this is not referring to eternal condemnation. First, most of all the other words, uses of anathema by Paul, do not refer to eternal condemnation. He includes Romans 9:3, 1 Corinthians 12:3, and notice 1 Corinthians 16:22. Let's look at that one. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Now, weren't there some Christians who did not love the Lord? You know, is it possible? Yes. 1 John talks about that. Certainly, Jesus said, if you love me, it's not a feeling, but I love the Lord, I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. No, if anyone love me, he shall keep my commandments. That demonstrates your love, right? And when you're not obeying Christ's commandments, you're not loving him. So I think that's too strong there to say that that person's eternally condemned or will go to hell. So he argues that by the other usage, it's not that strong. It's not go to hell or be eternally condemned. Now, second, the believers in Galatia were in danger of being duped and becoming false teachers themselves. If they did, the curse would apply to them. The believers cannot be eternally condemned. The Bible says in John 3:18, will not come into judgment. Third, Paul includes apostles and unfallen angels in the list of those who potentially could be accursed. He said, even if we, now Paul himself cannot be eternally condemned in the future. See, neither the apostles nor unfallen angels could be eternally condemned. I think it could be referring to fallen angels, but Paul himself, though, cannot be eternally condemned. So I think that's too strong in the text here. I think the anathema can take on various forms. It's God's displeasure against the false teacher himself or herself. Certainly divine discipline, if they are a believer, can be part of anathema. And even the sin and the physical death can be part of the anathema. Or as Wilkin says earlier, withdrawal of financial support. There's various ways to look at the word anathema, but certainly not go to hell. Now, let's take a look at Joshua 6. The Old Testament usage of this would be the ban or curse placed upon those who were not to spoil the goods in the city. And there were a few that did. And what happened to those ones who spoiled the goods? There was a ban to not. Now, usually it was a practice if you go into a foreign enemy, you could take their material goods and take the spoils, what is called the spoils of war. And that's a practice throughout the Old Testament. But because there is a pagan connotation with having idols or having certain goods that were associated with false worship, there was a ban. There were no goods to be taken, but there's one individual who looked at the material possessions and took it anyway, and his name was Achan. And boy, was he Achan. We'll see later. It's an old joke. Joshua 6. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, in it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Verse 18. And you by all means abstain from the accursed things. There's the word accursed. Lest you become accursed. When you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse, four times, and trouble it. Chapter 7, verse 1. Let's look at 7:1. Let's see what happened. So we come to the point where there was a defeat at Ai, and Joshua was wondering what happened. Well, there was someone who took of the accursed thing that should not have. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, notice he's very specific, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Look at verse 13. Verse 13. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus saith the Lord of God, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take the accursed thing from you. Now, let's jump down to verse 15. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Then we jump down to verse 25, the judgment rendered here. Verse 25, Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So Israel stoned him with stones. They burnt them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day, so that the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of the place had been called the Valley of Achor to this day. So the accursed thing in there was the thing that was banned from the spoils of war in this case. And then he was under a curse, Achan, and he died physically. So certainly, as we've seen in the Old Testament, this has a connotation that can include physical, ultimately physical death. But there's that word anathema still carries serious weight. Let him be anathema. So if you want to distort the gospel, you're under a curse. And that's why you don't want to distort the teaching of God's word. It is very serious to move away from the clarity of the gospel. You remember the Roman Catholic Church in a facade listed anathemas taken from this. Now, they're the ones under anathema. They reversed it, And if anyone says that, it's by faith alone or justified by faith, let him be anathema. It lists a whole series of anathemas, but they're the ones that were under the anathema, not Martin Luther or any ones who taught the clarity of the gospel. And see how Satan turns things. But that term anathema comes from this passage here. Now, let's introduce verse 9 and we'll look at it in detail next week. So Paul says, as we have said before, so now I say again, he repeats himself, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have received, let him be accursed. Now you say, well, why say the same thing twice? Well, sometimes we do that for emphasis, don't we? I told you, and you tell your kids, you tell them again, so they'll get it. They miss it the first time, they hear it the second time. Partly. But there is a difference. Notice verse 8. We'll mark it here. Look back in verse 8. Notice the words, we have preached. We have preached. That phrase there. Now look at verse 9. Here it says, what you have received. See, there's a difference. The emphasis is upon them. The emphasis is upon the proclamation of the gospel. The emphasis here is upon the reception of the gospel. If anyone preaches inner gospel to what you have received. So it says, even if I change what I preach to you, or you listen to another gospel that you already received, let him be accursed. Now, we'll look at that in greater detail next week. Let's stop right there. Father, we thank you for the scripture here that clearly emphasizes the stern warning about the distortion of the gospel of the grace of the Lord. Help us, Lord, not to move away from the clarity of the gospel, but help us to proclaim this good news. I pray that we might not simply keep it to ourselves, but tell others about the glorious good news about what the Son did on the cross, paying our sins, rising from the dead, and offering eternal life as a free gift by simple faith. I pray, Father, that we might proclaim this truth clearly and boldly. And, Father, not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is truly the power of God in salvation to all who would believe. Father, go with us by your grace, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. That's